Well, it's that time again. Seems like only yesterday was another election year. And so I started off with a little humor, just to set the mood as far as back with the slide with Mark Twain, the silliness, unfortunately, that goes on. But also how our Christian understanding, our worldview, ought, that's an ought, that's a must, ought to inform how we vote. And if you were here 4 years ago, spent a pretty long series that got a lot more in depth. This is going to be a reprise of a lot of that. And a lot of the information, in fact, I may this week, if you get notes and things that Lauren and Linda put on the website, which I appreciate, I'll put a bibliography of all the different types of resources that help inform. But Dr. Wayne Grudem, great book if you're interested, Politics According to the Bible. This is a wonderful resource that just a biblical worldview to help us as Christians think about the issues, in particular, the why of our vote. Not just how to vote. Pastor, just tell us how to vote. Okay, that's pretty easy to do, but we need to be thinking and listening to the Holy Spirit in our worldview, sharing with us why we vote the way we do. Oop, don't want to give it away. Anybody know what this Thursday is? John's always hungry. So, September 17th is Constitution Day, recognizing the adoption of the United States Constitution and also citizens. Obviously, two issues when it comes to election. Who are citizens? Do they vote? Do they get counted in censuses? All that stuff. And so September 17th, the delegates to the Constitutional Convention signed the document in Philadelphia. Well, folks, we are United States Christians. So when we think of our biblical worldview and then we look at our form of government, we have to take both into consideration. The big idea for the next several weeks, and I don't know how, due to lack of interest, it could go for half of today. I don't know. But the issues and things like that, for God's glory, you should, that's another ought, vote responsibly. For God's glory, you should vote responsibly. And actually, does everybody have the sermon notes? They will be on the website. We'll have them printed out, but that's just to help organize, because this one biblical foundation today could be a little more intense and might be a little longer. So if you got to leave, just get up and walk out, and we'll just call you communist and let you vote. For God's glory, you should vote responsibly. So for God's glory, what does the Bible say about God and government? That's going to be today. That's going to be the foundation. That has to undergird the why of who we are as Christians when we vote. And then in future ones, the responsibility, what does the Constitution allow at the federal, state, local levels? That's going to be future. That's going to be sort of the why we as Americans should vote the way we do. But then also when it comes, we're going to talk about issues, the actual vote. What are some major issues? And by all means, give me some feedback of issues, if you think of any, that need to be addressed. But how should Christians vote on the particular issues, responsibly considering what the Bible and the Constitution dictate? That's the how we vote. So that's where we're headed over the next few weeks. But today we're going to deal with the Bible and God's glory. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And chapter 18 begins after Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, his arrest, and then his trial before Annas, and then his trial before Caiaphas, then his trial before Pilate. John does not record, he also went to Herod in between this, but his trial before Pilate will set the stage for us a little bit about kingship. What do we as Christians understand and believe about kingship? So John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, let me just read the passage and then make a couple comments. John 18, 33, and just for what it's worth, if you look at Pilate, he's inside, he's outside, he's out getting browbeat by the mob, then he comes inside and deals with Jesus. He was historically a very weak, cruel leader. But John 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" A little bit that sort of catches the flavor of what he says. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." The truth. "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And then some of the most discouraging words in Scripture, Pilate said to him, "Quid est veritas?" What is truth? And then down in verse 19, after a few more cycles of inside, outside, and off to, he actually goes to see Herod, but down in verse 9 of chapter 19, actually verse 18, "Therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid of the mob outside and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power or authority to crucify you and authority to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power, authority at all against me unless it,'" this whole situation, "the power of the situation, "had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Very important foundation, the nature of kingship. What kind of king is Jesus? Was Caesar, whom Pilate represented? In chapters 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, king is mentioned some 12 times. It's central to what's going on. And so let me summarize a little bit of the discussion. Verse 33, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds, "You know, what do you mean by that? You know, whose idea of the nature of my reign? Did you hear this from the Jewish leaders who are trying to crucify me for being their false expectation of a Messiah? Or are you thinking that somehow I'm a rival to Caesar?" Which is, of course, what Pilate would be concerned about. And so then in verse 35, Pilate says, sort of very cynically, and he did not like, historically, biblically, did not like the Jewish leaders and how they tried to manipulate him and got in trouble. They'd always send off to Caesar to tell on Pilate how mean he was being. But are you my king? Are you my king? In other words, should Rome be concerned? Are you a threat to the national government? Jesus said, answers, if you will, a negative description of the kingdom. My kingdom is not of the world. Ultimately, it comes from a greater place. Folks, that has been, right there, I'll stop and pause, because that's been the church's dilemma throughout history. Are we to be passive as the church, the Jewish people, but now the church, or active in how we respond to government? Which worldview do we follow? In fact, an old dead guy, Tertullian, back about 200 AD, asked a question: what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? In other words, philosophy, government, Athens, the democracy and philosophers, what does it have to do with Jerusalem, religion, the church? And that has been reflected in that question of very instrumental book that influential, that's what I'm looking for, book, Christ and Culture, by a guy named Richard Niebuhr, back in 1952. Different ways we look at this, folks. And in our lives, there's different modes of doing this. They're not all necessarily right or wrong, but Christ and Culture. First of all, Christ against culture. That was Tertullian. You know, what should the church should come out of culture? What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Christians are a third race. We need to separate ourselves from the culture. So think of monks, hermits out in the wilderness, total separatist, just get out of culture. We have churches like that today, and sometimes in certain areas it would probably be appropriate for us. Then there's the Christ of culture, where Christians are, Christian values are our culture. This would almost be a little bit more the liberal view, that we're just, the church and the state are all one, do nice things and let culture determine what the church is about. Christ above culture. The idea of two roles, that we are both in the world, where the church, ultimately this could lead to church over the culture. Think of a theocracy, countries today where Sharia law, that would be the church reigns supreme. And sometimes we would like that a little bit in our life, wouldn't we? Then Christ and culture and paradox, this was Luther's view, that the claims of Christ are recognized, we're all sinners, but we must live in the culture, live in that tension. There's a lot of truth that living law and grace in our personal lives, and also who we are in the culture. And if you know the history of the Reformation, that was very instrumental in who Luther was. And then Augustine and Calvin, this was this last view, Christ the transformer of culture. In other words, conversions, where we have our role and we are to transform culture. You might think of changing culture, salt and light. We are to be salt and light. I think Jesus said that, so that's pretty good. And then ultimately looking forward to the hope we have in the future. The already, here we are in this culture, but we have a hope in the future. Dr. Reed, last week, if you were here, wonderful message on hope, biblical hope, that we need to keep, obviously, in the midst of all the discouragement, maybe when we turn on the news. So our task then is to think about these things biblically and then apply it, messages down the road, to the vote. So back to Pilate and Jesus in verse 37. So then Pilate says, so you are a king then. You know, you say you're a king. You are a king. And Jesus now says, yes, and gives a positive description of that, what type of king and his mission, whose purpose is truth. And ultimately, in the Gospel of John and Scripture in general, the truth of salvation and judgment. And then those words, Pilate, quid est veritas, what is truth? Verse 38. So truth, we've talked a lot about that. God's word, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does a true king look like? And as Christians, what is our ultimate allegiance based on a biblical worldview? Well, a couple of scriptures that bring this out a little bit. By the way, this is going to be some textual, where we've gone through a section now of John, but then there will be topical. We're talking overall about religion and politics, so there will be verses sprinkled in and out. So this is one of those combination type messages. But 1 Peter 2, verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from lustly flesh, which war against the soul. Sojourners and pilgrims, recognizing our eternal destination. So keeping eternity, subspecies aeternitatis, we view all of life and politics with an eternal perspective, ultimately. So that sojourners and pilgrims, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, for our citizenship, that's where we get our word politics, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that hope of his coming, but ultimately, we are all Americans, I assume, in here. So our national identity, and that's important, but ultimately, if you are a Christian, our citizenship is in heaven. And then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So there's one of those big words, the bold words. What does reconciliation? Well, if we are ultimately our citizenship is from the high king of heaven in another country, we are ambassadors right now in this world. That's part of our role to help folks with that transforming of culture, salt and light, helping folks meet our king. I'm just an ambassador. I'm just a spokesman for my king. The pastors, where, you know, I'm not in management, I'm in sales, right? So, the nature of kingship. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, a great quote, talking about now who we are in this world, this fallen world. I'm not going to spend time to the brush of scripture and creation, fall, redemption. If we don't have the biblical story, folks, we're not putting all this in context. But C.S. Lewis says, we are enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us to take part in a great campaign of sabotage against worldly institution. The Gospel of John, for God so loved the world. That's an intensive word, that the world is full of sin and darkness. And despite the sin and darkness of the world, God so loved that he sent Jesus. And so our ultimate allegiance then is based on that biblical worldview to the kingdom of truth. Okay? Number one, we've got to get that right. Well, so now what does the Bible say about human government? God has instituted some very important institutions. First of all, the family. I mean, and hopefully your little gears are turning, that you can already see how politically, how families are attacked. Dr. Reed this morning, what to socialism and guys like Marx and the playbook for radicals is to attack the family. Well, God instituted the family. God instituted the nation of Israel. God instituted the church, but God also, believe it or not, has instituted human government. And so first of all, the origin. God is a God of law and order. It's consistent with his character. And there's punishment for disobedience for what he has revealed. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. Perfect. You know, we want to get back to that utopia. Well, in the garden, at the fall, there was punishment for disobedience. And so, for example, from the very beginning, God's been consistent. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, says Jesus, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. They lived their lives in the midst of a culture until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Destruction for disobedience, but just like back then, human nature hasn't changed. That's one of the consistent things when we look at people. Oh, we're improving ourselves. No, we're not. I heard sin is worse. Something about sin being worse than we think it is. I don't know where that comes from. And then also note, well, the traditional beginning of human government, Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, after the flood, after God destroyed a world for its disobedience, Genesis 9, 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. So man will be responsible for protecting life. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And so there, mankind, law and order, especially when it comes to the importance of life, is something that has been consistent throughout Scripture and is important today and will affect some of the issues we look at. So God is a God of law and order, and then God is the source of all human government. Duh, right? So think of Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, talking about his pride, Nebuchadnezzar's pride as the great king of Babylon. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know, king, judgment's coming on you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomever he chooses. There's a theological word now for all of us. Duh. Or maybe you could say amen if you want, or amen. I mean, we understand that, right? Do we? Do we actually, you know, sometimes we pay lip service. Oh, yeah, God's in control. He's on his throne. But then we live our lives contrary to that. Okay, that's part of the challenge for us. Are we living consistent with what God says? So the human government, the origin, what then biblically is to be the function of government? Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, a classical, pivotal proof text, if you will, about, you know, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire is the government. What is our role, the role of government, and then what is our responsibility to this? Romans, ultimately, we spent some time going through Romans, the righteousness of God, the gospel, developing that, beginning in chapter 12, gets to our responsibilities toward God. We're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, then our responsibilities toward society. But then chapter 13 begins our responsibility towards to government. And so verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject, that's a command, to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Ouch. But his thesis, we are to be subject, all things considered, we are to be subject, and his premise, because it starts, the origin, we already talked about the origin, comes from God. Well, verse 3 then. So what are the function of a idealized, but what should governments do? The ideal purpose. Verse 3, protection, first of all. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. So protection, because we live in a fallen world, here's that biblical context, a biblical worldview, in a fallen world, governments restrain and rule to protect citizens from themselves, to prevent anarchy. Portland, Seattle, okay? Governments have a purpose. Now, just before, of course, this is ideal. This is what governments are supposed to do. And how do they do it? By executing justice, defending the weak. So, for example, in Psalm 82, verses 2 to 4, where God is rebuking unjust judges in the government, leaders, rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Or a couple verses later in Daniel, where Daniel's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So protection. Well, illustration reflected in our documents, founding documents that we will be getting to more. But the declaration that we are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are in the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Our founders got that. Or the Constitution, something that, you know, I heard a joke that, you know, we ought to send our Constitution. Iraq's having trouble. We should send our Constitution to Iraq because we're not using it. But in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense. So protection, but also punishment. What is the function of government? Punishment. Verse 4, talking about the ruler, the government and the ruler. And who is, when Paul's writing this, guy you've probably never heard of, was the king, the Caesar? Nero. A model of good government, wasn't he? But when we complain about good, bad, ugly government, We haven't had a Nero yet, I don't think. But this is what God is saying through Paul during Nero, but punishment. And Nero punishing people. For he, the ruler, is God's minister. A deacon, that's where we get our word deacon. To you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Bearing the sword against him who practices evil. Folks, the sign in the Roman imperium, capital punishment, death, bringing about punishment. An avenger, the word there, an agent of punishment, bringing retribution, punishment. So for example, a few verses earlier, Paul had said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." So our response, we're not to be the ones with wrath, because it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And so ultimately, God avenges wrath, but he uses government to bring it about in certain circumstances. And that's tough, folks, for us to recognize that reality. In 1 Peter 2, verse 14, talking about to governors, as to those who were sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That is a role of government. God's appointed means to execute wrath. And so obviously that'll be an issue, punishment, law and order. You think that's a major issue in our culture today in the election? Turn on the news. Well, certain news will show you what's going on. And here's just a freebie. But when it comes to punishment and retribution, it should be swift. Okay? I believe Solomon, but Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, a fair, impartial judgment, but it can't be through the appeal process for 40 years. Okay? So, protection, punishment, but then also promotion. Verse 4, again, that role of the government, and once again, this is what governments are supposed to do, and how are we to help them do this? Because it's not always ideal what they do, but to promote the general welfare. He is a minister to you for good. Nero is supposed to be a minister to you for good, not the good of the rulers. Nero, as he fiddled while Rome burnt. And so the idea of general welfare, I'll have more on that, but an example, back during Samuel's day, under a theocracy, God was the king. Anybody not vote for God as the king? Well, the people of Israel wanted a king like the nations. And Samuel, the last of the great prophets, said, "Here I am," to the people, "witness against me before the Lord." 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 and 4. "Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from man's hand." So general welfare for the good of the people, not the good of the rulers. Samuel exemplified that. And so we would say promote human liberty. Freedom from bondage, and ultimately, biblically, like we sang good songs. Man, you didn't skip a beat coming back after getting that bear. But God is the author of liberty, and ultimately, the freedom from bondage of sin, redemption, that was one of those big words, right? Promoting human liberty in the Constitution to promote the general welfare and secure the blessings of liberty. Now the challenge then for us, and we'll look at this as we go through, how to balance regulation with freedom. Tell me that's not a tension in what's going on in our world today and in the culture. So, a general principle. the ideal once again. The institution of government is good because God did it. Lawless anarchy is not only rebellion against human authority, but actual rebellion against God. Verse 5 through 7, Romans 13, because Paul goes on, therefore, you must be subject. Why? Not only because of wrath, God's wrath instituted through the government, but also for conscience sake. We are Christians. We are to be salt and light. For because of this, you also... This is wrong. Pay taxes. Let's scratch that out. For they are God's ministers. Once again, those deacons. God's ministers, rulers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And so, folks, that's the general principle. Our role, and we'll get a little more into this in just a minute. Because, in illustration, the anarchy during the period of the judges. Do you remember this verse, Judges 21:25? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, those pure, innocent people. We know what's best. And that's a little double entendre there. There was no king. There was no human king during the day. But more importantly, they weren't listening to their king, okay? Which is why we want a king like Saul. There's the general principle. Now, what about our purpose, biblically? We're big foundation now. Humans, first of all, a principle. And any of these you disagree with, speak now or forever, hold your peace, because if you don't get this, you're not going to understand the whys and the hows later. Humans are the pinnacle of creation. We are created in the Imago Dei. We are unique among God's creation. We are the most important of God's creation. Okay? So, just I'll throw in here, so issues like abortion, capital punishment, war, are going to hinge on that biblical truth. What is our ultimate purpose? You get this a lot from me, and I don't think any of you disagree. You better not, or I'll... But our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. Okay, ultimately salvation, but Isaiah 43:7, you hear that verse a lot. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, think Christ Christian, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. So when it comes to issues, if we are to glorify God, what does that have to do with laws, government, our vote? Do we believe that? Or are we voting our own glory? That's the challenge, folks. And that's why socialism works, and I love that. What did I make you repeat, Dr. Reed? No Christian what? No Christian can be a socialist. There's a verse in here somewhere that says that exactly. But folks, that's that from a worldview, that ought to be apparent. And so the idea of God's glory, not our glory. And what then under that glory, bringing God's glory, our mandate, our biblical mandate, back in Genesis chapter 1 is to have dominion. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's government laws, of course, but you can see an issue. Any Gaia worshipers here, Mother Earth? Worshipping creation, nobody would ever do that, would they? Of course not. Paul didn't think so. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so, pinnacle of creation, what are we to do? To be have the mandate to subdue, have dominion. So what does that mean? To use resources wisely, of course, we're to be good stewards. So that gets into environmental type things. We are to use resources joyfully, the moral good benefiting what is most important versus making an idol out of nature like Sierra Club members. Anybody here ever a member of the Sierra Club? Uh-huh. but organizations that seem to be doing the politically correct thing, missing the biblical understanding. We'll get to this in more when we talk about environmentalism and stuff, but we Christians ought to be the most environmental because we recognize we are stewards of God's creation, but it's not at the expense of people. And then enjoy the abundance of the earth with thanksgiving. Proverbs 13:23 says, "Much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste." We could paraphrase that. There is much water in California, but for the lack of snail darters, we can't irrigate our fields. Once again, what is the priority and how does government get in the way of doing what's right? So, what then is our responsibility to government at that, once again, the overall umbrella? We're going to get into the weeds in future messages, but well, read Romans 13, but listen to Peter, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so our responsibility, statement number one, we should recognize and accept that the powers that are ordained by God. We've already covered that. Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities," because there's no authority except that are appointed by God. So, a general principle. Now here's where it gets a little tougher. We should obey government. Full stop. But, right? We all want that but. What about civil disobedience? Okay, here's a huge topic. Paul's pretty categorical, but are there times when we cannot obey government? Absolutely. To quote Dr. Grudem from this book, "God requires his people to disobey the civil government if obedience would mean directly disobeying God." Important word, directly. Direct versus indirect. Which law do you break? An illustration, abortion. If the government told my wife, or wait, today I guess I could, you know, if I choose to be a, you know, declare that I'm going to be a woman and want to have an abortion. No, if the government told my wife to have an abortion over my dead body, that is, you are directly causing me to disobey. Speed limits. Should I obey speed limits? Well, I used to not. I was a scofflaw. Like, yeah, Paul was back there. But those are good laws. I mean, not maybe wise, but they are valid laws. I don't disobey speed limits. You know, now could there be got to get my dying son to the hospital? Well, you know, but directly versus indirectly. Another one of my professors, John Feinberg, said, "Don't break good laws. That would be anarchy to protest bad laws." Can you see what's going on in the news? See, that's total misunderstanding of this type of thing. Now, not that they're all wonderful, beautiful Christian folks, but folks, for us, we obey unless. And this is hard because, and then furthermore, if we're going to obey that, we must be disobey a law because we answer to a higher authority. We must be willing to be punished for breaking the law. Biblical example, you can all think of one in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. The Jewish leaders who had some authority under the Roman government told the apostles that you will not preach the gospel. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Well, a chapter later, Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there's an example where the government, the Jewish leaders, were telling them to directly disobey what God told them to do. And they said, well, here we have to disobey civil disobedience. We will obey God. Other biblical examples you can think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what did they do? What were they told to do, and what did they do? Bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. This was the chapter before Nebuchadnezzar got himself in trouble with God and Daniel, but told him to bow down to the idol. They said, no. And so where did they go? Fiery furnace. Daniel. What was Daniel told not to do? Pray. What did he do? He prayed, and he went somewhere. Where did he go? Lion's den. The Egyptian midwives. Remember them? In Exodus chapter 1, what were they told to do? Anytime a Hebrew baby boy was a child, baby boy was, they were to throw them into the river or kill them. What did they do? And who was put in a little ark? A guy named Moses. What about the wise guys, the magi, the wise men? What were they told to do? And what did they do? I think I'm hearing the right answers. But all these folks, civil disobedience for the right reason, because they were directly told to disobey God, and they're all honored in Scripture. And so, in fact, I've showed you this before, but I like this. Good old Ben Franklin, not necessarily the most orthodox of Christians, putting it mildly, but he wanted the Great Seal of the U.S. proposed, that Moses standing on the shore, you know, this would have been our seal, I like this, standing on the shore, extending his hand over the sea, thereby causing the sea to overwhelm Pharaoh, who's sitting over here with his crown and his fist raised in disobedience to God, a crown on his head and a sword raised from, here's the Shekinah glory of God, a pillar of fire in the clouds reaching to Moses to express that he acts by command of the deity. And the motto, I love this, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Man, not only did Ben Franklin make great stoves, that's a motto, but there's the picture of civil disobedience. And then just a couple other, our responsibility. We should pay our taxes. That was tough, but because of this, you also pay taxes, tying it to conscience sake, our salt and light and our role. I don't like taxes. A lot of what our tax money goes to is for immoral things, but ultimately being good citizens. Remember in Matthew 22, Jesus, they brought him out, they tried to test him. What did they show Jesus? A denarius, and Jesus recognizing what was going, you evil people. Whose head is on that? Caesar's. Render unto Caesar, therefore, what is Caesar's, but the things that are God to God. So ultimately, we are good citizens when not being directly told to disobey, but ultimately our honor is for God. And then here's a duh one. We should pray for our governments, leaders in government. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Do you pray for your government? Do we? Well, we should. And not just pray for the death of the ones we want dead. Oh, Lord, out of your abundant mercy and love, kill so-and-so. But we should, because, folks, we live in a great country despite our problems. And that's part of now the context that we'll set up next time about how to be Christians in our particular government. What's the meaning of God's word and the principle, but how we apply it, there's MSA, how do we apply it in America is a little different than our brothers and sisters in China or Iran. And so we can complain, but we ain't got it as bad as others. Well, let's land this plane. Thank you for your patience. I just told you this one would be a little more in depth, but so what? Do we understand this, first of all, God's sovereignty and our responsibility? The Bible teaches both, and how those interact is tough sometimes, but it's called one of the doctrines of compatibilism. They are both true. And so when it comes to recognizing what God says and then our responsibility, they are both true. And so when it comes to sovereignty, when Jesus at the end of John 19:11, you could have no authority at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Recognizing God institutes all government. Pilate, you may not understand that. Pilate's wife tried to warn him, stay away from that guy. Therefore, the one who delivered has the greater sin. And so in that scene, the kingship of Jesus was being submerged to the politics of Jerusalem. Is true. Proverbs 8:15, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign? See, that's the challenge. But then what about our responsibility? Well, we sang a song earlier, Be Thou My Vision. That ought to be our worldview. Tertullian, the old dead guy, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What is our final authority? What ultimately is our vision? Folks, I rant and rave up here because it's for all of us, but a biblical worldview. So not philosophy of Athens, just the thinking of man, that's a good, that's a handmaiden of theology, but the reality of God's revelation in his word ultimately ought to be the umbrella over what we do. So human reason, science, government, all those temporal things, folks, are important, but we need to think about them with the eternal perspective of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, just to refresh us, biblical truth. All scripture is literally God-breathed and is profitable, means it's good for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, including voting, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including voting. That's in the margin. Do we understand that? Do we believe this? This goes to our understanding of Scripture. And you know, I rant and rave a lot about God's word, inerrancy, fallibility, all those things are very important and properly understood. Do we believe this? And then this ultimate choice, Caesar or Lord God? Because the next verse in John 19, this is tragic too, verse 12. After Jesus told him about Pilate, you know, the authority had been given from above. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So now all of a sudden the Jews are worried about Caesar and his authority. And there's a lot of politics behind that. But bottom line is Caesar caved to worldly mobs trying to drive under the authority, obviously, of God. And so that ultimate choice, folks, how do we balance the two? Government and God. And that's what we're going to be looking at in future. We'll build on the biblical foundation. We're going to look at, briefly, Constitution, you know, our form of government, and we're going to start in on the issues. Thank you for hanging in there. I realize today was a little more intense, a little longer. But if you don't get this, I don't want to hear any complaining. And when I tell you, no, you can't vote that way, that's your opinion, Peter, that's your opinion, I'm going to say, let's go back and start again, shall we? Because this is ultimately for God's glory. And I don't know if you can see that. You notice the red, white, and blue? You like the red, white, and blue? Looks like a French flag, unfortunately. All right, thank you for your patience and hang in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the King. Help us to be good ambassadors in the midst of this fallen world, especially in particular when it comes to the vote. Thank you that we can be who we are because of your grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you.